Now, once again, as we look at this great prayer, we are reminded of the nature of prayer itself, and not only the importance of prayer. I've often referred to the words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel, as it's recorded to us in the Gospel, as he reminds us men ought to pray and not faint. So we recognize that prayer, as with the reading and preaching of Scripture, principally the reading and preaching of Scripture, but prayer and the ordinances that God has established for us are looked upon and taught to us in Scripture as a means of grace that he dispenses to us. It's these things that he uses in our lives, both to glorify him and also to work the work of redemption in us. We mentioned earlier that this is a great prayer, and I think I mentioned last time how much of the Old Testament is in the New, and when I read this, I think of the great Lord's Prayer, particularly in verse 11, which reminds us, at least at the end of the Lord's Prayer, when it speaks, "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord." A couple years ago, I was down in Virginia in the presbytery meeting, and one of the ministers was speaking, and he mentioned the Lord's Prayer and how his wife was normally a very calm person. I don't think I really ever met her, but I take his word for it. Had been in a church service, and the minister got up and, of course, began to question at least the last phrase in the Lord's Prayer, saying that "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," questioning its authority from the original. And I guess his wife was really mad about that. I wouldn't speak to the preacher after that. But we recognize how glorious it is, and it is part of the text, and therefore authentic. And it is a proper ending. It is a proper ending. Without it, the Lord's Prayer wouldn't end. But how this prayer, I think, in my opinion, reflects the nature of what prayer really is and ought to be as we pray to the Lord, because it expresses reverence, it expresses awe, it expresses praise. Certainly in verse 11 we see that reverence and awe as David, and of course David, who is the great psalmist, and throughout the Psalms, whether you pick up one or the other, you recognize David as he deals with God and as he addresses God and as he prays to God, or he praises God. He does it with great confidence, but he does it with great respect. Certainly we recognize, even among our prayers and the public prayers of many, lack any respect or reverence to the Almighty. We are reminded in the Lord's Prayer, and we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And in that first phrase, "Our Father," there's a great emphasis on the confidence and assurance that we have that we're able to go to God in prayer and that he'll hear us and that he'll answer us. So there's a great boldness, but it's a holy boldness. It's not a rashness, and it's not flippancy, because the remainder of the Lord's Prayer, which of course is the model of all prayers, and though we find it in the New Testament reflects on all the prayers of Scripture, immediately after addressing the Lord. And there is, of course, some of the Reformed, particularly some of the Puritans, not all of them, but some of them, and some of the Dutch Reformed lack confidence, and that's even any confidence or assurance of faith. And that's seen even today when many of them, which usually are large congregations, we're not used to large congregations, they can have a congregation of 500, and because there's so little assurance within the congregation, and these are people who have been in church all their lives and have confessed the Scriptures like we do and know their doctrine, a handful, maybe less than 12, might in a great congregation only come forward for the Lord's Supper because they have no assurance and confidence, and they wrestle with that all their lives. And that's a tragedy. And that's present in several denominations. But we're to have confidence, our Father. How can we not have confidence when we're called upon, when we can call upon as our Father? And David expresses confidence. I think he expresses confidence here in verse 17, the whole Scripture, certainly. But he says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart. Now, that's a positive statement, but it's a statement that acknowledges God knows everything. We don't have to look at the Scriptures that are filled from the beginning to the end, particularly if we just confine ourselves to the Old Testament. We could confine ourselves to the words of David in the Psalms, as he acknowledges the ever-seeing eye of God upon all that is and all that takes place. Of course, we recognize in the Psalms we read of the fact that wherever we find ourselves, in the highest mountain or in the lowest hill or hell in the grave, God is present. So we have his presence. He tries. The idea, he tests and he knows thoroughly and he proves. So David can't come with any confidence in prayer and with a sincere heart and expect to be heard and answered if he's a hypocrite or if he's fake. Because he goes on and he says in this 17th, I think it's a very reassuring verse. It gives us assurance and tells us there's assurance to be had in praise and worship and certainly in prayer. When he says, I know also, pardon me, that thou hast pleasure in uprightness, and as for me, in uprightness of my heart. Now, he knows that uprightness is not in and of himself, because again, as we regularly read Psalm 51 or the many other words of David, again, confine ourselves to his testimony, he recognized of himself and in himself from his mother's womb, he is sinful. And it's not the open and outward exercise of religion or even sacrifices. Because he tells us very clearly that God does not delight himself in sacrifice. And yet the whole Old Testament is full of sacrifice. And the temple that he is concerned to build is centered in sacrifice. But the Lord wants a repentant heart. And so he's able to say this without any hesitancy. And I think that's good. I would hate to think unless we're being convicted of sin. I mean, the word of God is given not only for our edification and our strength, but is given for reproof and correction. Lest we go out from worship and are convicted of sin that drives us to repentance and restoration, we ought to be able to go away rejoicing that God has been pleased and glorified and accept our praise and our prayers and, of course, what we do. And so that he's able to say that. As for me, in uprightness of heart, I willingly offer these things. But also, we recognize the truth that in the Lord's Prayer, and I think that's expressed in this, I'm dealing with this still generally, as we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're seeking, of course, to honor God and to praise him, and that's certainly expressed both in Old and New Testament. David says, and let's look just in one place over in Psalm 67. We sing that from our red books. There's two versions of it. We don't sing the first one, which I like the tune the most. We always kind of fall down on that. But we also sing this quite a few times in the morning as it's written. And from the 1912 Psalter. God be merciful of us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health unto all nations. I forget what number it is. I think we sang it a couple weeks ago. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. The purpose, the ultimate purpose of the church, as the church, the ultimate purpose of us corporately as well as individually, is to glorify God. I mean, that's the first catechism question, and it's not placed first there just because they didn't know what else to say, but it sets the whole tune of all the other catechism questions and answers based on Scripture and in agreement with Scripture to be laid out in front of us and an easier form to be memorized with the Scripture references, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and that it provides for us all things that are necessary to learn about God, and that God requires of us, even in that, our first principle is to glorify God. And in prayer, our prayer should be directed mainly to glorify God and according to his will. Of course, the great book of Romans has that classic ending to the 11th chapter, when it reminds us in verse 33 of chapter 11, I said that already. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. And then, of course, this beautiful doxology, if you will. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's the sum of Paul's life and Peter's life and the Gospels and the New Testament and the Word of God and all of us. And so, back to prayer. Our prayer is not only a seeking or presenting to God our desires for ourselves, both spiritual and material, and for others, because we are obligated to pray for others too. It's to glorify God. and it's to keep him in our mind as we pray to hallowed be thy name. So the first part of the Lord's Prayer gives us confidence in God as our Father and our friend. Now, the second part, or the immediate following the first, when we're to hallow God's name, it reminds us of our reverence, our respect. Though he hears us and he wants to hear us and ready to receive our praise and hear our prayers, because he is our Father and our friend, he is also God. And so we are reminded that as we pray to him, we must pray to him as such, as it is done, I think, very beautifully in this portion of Scripture. I believe I mentioned this last time, or I mentioned it somewhere, when Moses prayed way back in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel, of course, he'd gone up and received the Ten Commandments, and he was going for a long time, and the circumstances, of course, and the surrounding context was the people of Israel were just delivered from bondage, Pharaoh, through the Red Sea, and their enemies destroyed. They had been provided already in the desert for that which was necessary for their outward life. And God demonstrated his power and glory in the thunder and lightning of the mount, and that was clearly seen. And Moses, of course, goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. And of course, we all know what takes place. I think I referred to that some time ago in one of our sermons. You know, they began to play and did all kinds of things. That didn't mean they played on the banjo, but they began to, like an orgy, as the heathen, and had that great golden calf made and bowed down to worship that, and ascribed to that which belonged only to God, glory. And Moses, of course, was angry when he came down, and I can certainly understand his anger. And God was going to bring a judgment upon the people. You can read it all in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. And Moses prays, and he intercedes for the people. And we begin to see that in verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountain and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, verse 13, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said, unto them I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now, we know when we read this two things. First and foremost, when it tells us the Lord repented, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the said of Christ, and God changes not. I am the Lord and I change not. God's unchangeableness Immutability is one of his chief characteristics and attributes. He could not be anything that he is, and he continues to be. And so when we read the term repent, it's not the same as when it has reference to us, when we are to repent and are sorry for sin and to change our minds. God did not at this point, because of Moses' prayer, say, okay, I'm going to change my mind. God's will is already determined. But this is spoken of in language we understand, and the outward working seemed to change, but all things remain as they ever were. Okay, we know that. So that stumbles some people. The fact is, the prayer of Moses was not so much designed because, and I'm not saying he didn't love or have concern for the people of God, I'm not saying that, but the primary thought, the primary motive, mentioned last week that any prayer had to be a sincere prayer, it had to be a prayer of faith, which certainly David's was, and has to have confidence, and we're reminded, of course, in the book of James about the confidence we need to go to God in prayer. But it also has to be prayed with the primary motivation, the glory of God. To pray in the will of God. And that's certainly seen in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, hallowed be thy name. We're praying that God would glorify himself because he is glorious. The same thing, pardon me, if we go earlier before and take up Abraham. And I know he's before Moses in scripture and in time. The only reason I mentioned Moses before I mentioned Abraham is that's the way I wrote it down here. I should have done the other. But in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, again we see a prayer of Abraham, and primarily this is an intercession. He's praying for others. And just a brief look at the chapter, you recognize it's the chapter in the prayer he prays for Sodom, as he prays that God would not destroy Sodom. And he prays, you know, he goes, you're familiar, verse 23. We read, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and spare the place for the 50? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then you know the rest of the, as he repeats that same phrase, that same idea, you know, 50, if you had 40, etc. Not saying that Abraham was concerned with the people of Sodom, particularly those, if he thought they were righteous, in Sodom. But the primary principle and the primary motivation of his prayer was the glory of God. Because he knew, he was taught, he understood that God is perfect and God does right and that God cannot sin or do wrong. And so whether it's in salvation or in judgment, God does what is right. I like that little verse. Sometimes I refer to it, though it comes later. And again, it comes not in Abraham's life, but it comes in Moses' life. But what's expressed by Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is the same word and understanding that Abraham had and motivated him to pray when he ascribes greatness to God in verse 3 and says in verse 4, "He's a rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." God's ways are right and perfect. And he cannot be accused of doing any wrong. And so as we pray and we have physical needs. But a lot of times people will be disappointed in their prayers because they do not grab onto the concept that it's not just what we want or what we think God should do that he'll do it. It is for his glory. Remember when Jesus was called to go down to see Lazarus, and he delayed, and they couldn't understand why he delayed, and Lazarus died. And he said it was for the glory of God, a great work would be performed. John chapter 12, I think, gives us some insight to this. And I'm not saying, just like I'm not saying this morning, that I didn't say this morning, that this is something that all of a sudden it's easy to grasp as Christians. That's part of the reason that we're taught that we don't know how to pray. We need to be taught to pray, and that God graciously gives us the Holy Spirit to assist us in our prayers. And that's why he gives us the pattern of prayer in the Lord's Prayer and the prayers of Scripture and the whole of Scripture. Over here in John chapter 12, I went too far. And I also think that this is meant and is taught us by that phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When we're reminded that God glorifies himself. Over in 12:28. This is Jesus. You could start verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." And then he goes on and instructs us in this. In verse 28. He says, "Father, glorify thy name." This was the request. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his motivation. He wanted the Father, his Father, our Father, and the true and the living God's name to be exalted, to be honored, to his will to be done. And then we read, "Then there came a voice from heaven." The Father answers the Son and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God, you say this reverently, God is in the business of glorifying himself. Ever think of that? Everybody thinks, you know, we get this Arminian type of gospel that so captures the church, and we think everything revolves around us. Everything revolves around us, and getting everybody saved and getting everybody happy and healthy, and whether it's in the liberal church or whether it's in the so-called conservative church. God is glorifying himself. He glorified himself in creation. He glorified himself in the fall. That his word is true. And that Adam's sin had dire consequences, as God had said. So his name is glorified. He is in the business of glorifying himself. And that's how we need to be directed, so in prayer. And I think it's expressed certainly in this prayer of David, which incidentally has very little in it as a request. It's not to the very end that he actually asks God to do something or provide something, and he does that as he prays for Israel. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Keep what in their mind? Keep in their mind the fact that God is full of glory and majesty. His will is being done. All that that they have and they have given belongs to him anyhow. And then, of course, in, you know, the next verse, he actually prays for his son who will reign in his stead and be the ruler of the people. Give Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. Doesn't pray for power for him. He doesn't pray for great might or any outward things, but prays for his heart that he would keep the truth and keep the commandments of God and fulfill his will. And so he does. And God, of course, will honor this prayer. And then, of course, as we'll say, Solomon prays a similar thing when he takes the throne and God blesses him. But immediately upon the end of this prayer, of course, David seeks a response from the people in verse 20, which is a marvelous thing. He said to the congregation, now you know, I've blessed the Lord publicly and as the head of the nation and the Lord's anointed. Now you bless the Lord. You praise him. And they tell us, all the congregation, bless the Lord God. God is the Lord, and there's none other of our fathers. And they bow their heads, and they worship. This prayer should also direct us to a proper response in our lives to worship and serve him. And then, of course, we have the rest of the verse, but time's gone. Let's pray.